And as we are beginning our message this morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. You know, a historic preacher who was a well-known evangelist of his day, George Whitefield, said this. He said that the best way to prepare to preach on Sunday is to preach every other day of the week leading up to it, which is not something that I very often get to do, but it does just so happen that this week I have been privileged to preach about three times before coming to the pulpit today. And one of those times was to preach for a friend of mine in his church last night down in the Crawfordsville area. But as we were singing together this morning, my thought was the best preparation to preach on Sunday is to show up here and sing with you people. What a blessing to hear your hearts outpoured just to reflect the goodness and the grace of God that He has given to us. And when we are sensitive to all that God has poured out upon us, then we do have something to sing about. We do have something to praise His name for, and certainly I am grateful for that. And I'm grateful that you like to sing about it. It does prime my pump to hear you sing. Well, do you ever feel defeated by sin? I think that in our more honest moments, we recognize that we fail. Whether we are a Christian or a non-Christian, there is one common denominator in our lives, and that is our sinful disobedience, and we could even call it rebellion, right? Rebellion against the living and loving lawgiver. So yes, when we really think about it, we do from time to time, or if we're honest, many times, sometimes throughout the day, we feel defeated by sin. What I would like to talk about today is the resurrection power of Christ applied to my own and your own battle with personal sin. So if we think about our struggle, sometimes our feelings related to sin in our lives, we should honestly acknowledge that it feels like, and it is, a battle. The Bible clearly talks about the spiritual battle that rages in this world as well as within our hearts and lives. One of my boys has been in boxing and has done his fair share of beating and being beaten, right? Which is all that boxing really is. But if you could imagine yourself being a boxer and training and preparing and practicing and conditioning and doing these things, and then coming to a match and looking into the opposite corner, I suppose that it would be possible to look into the opposite corner, despite all of the weight classifications that are supposed to guard against this, it would be possible to look into the opposite corner and to say to yourself, this is over with. Before the first bell begins, this is just already over with. They are so much better conditioned than I am, so much better prepared than I am, that I'm done before the bell even rings. And sometimes, even as Christians, I fear that we feel the same way. That some habits have been grooved into our lives so distinctly and for so long that even as Christians, we can sometimes face off against a particular temptation and we feel like, whether we say it or not, we sometimes feel as if, God, I don't want this to be true, but it feels as if this is already over. That there's just, I'm a goner when it comes to this particular temptation. Another way that sometimes I explain this is that by saying this: the south end of the sin magnet resides inside of me, right? If temptation is the north end of the magnet, and you need, you know, opposites attract, right? You need the other end of a magnet for them to snap together when you're playing with magnets when you're a kid, right? Well, the south end of the sin magnet is my sinful nature. I like to sin sometimes, right? All the time, much of the time. There is some level of a feeling of satisfaction that comes with the forbidden fruit of sin. What I want to talk about again is the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ applied to this battle that sometimes can feel so defeating. And I'm afraid that I invited you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, but I meant to say, or we are going to begin in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. So over the course of the last few weeks, I have just been reading through, and sometimes on certain chapters, rereading through the book of Romans and noting to myself every place where Christ's resurrection or our anticipated resurrection is noted in the book of Romans. So we could put a subtitle to this message as, you know, the resurrection in Romans. And so I am going to hurry a bit, but we're going to stop along the way before we get to Romans chapter 6. And often you have notes in the bulletin. There are no notes in the bulletin. This sermon doesn't really have very distinctive points. Some sermons are very clear, 1, 2, 3, 4, and this one's a little bit more like a walk through the woods as we kind of find our way through the first portion of the book of Romans into Romans chapter 6. But let's take a look at these verses. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, we just need to pause there very briefly and make sure that we align our understanding of the gospel. Very, very simply, the gospel is the message. Gospel always means, it's a Greek word that always means good news. It is the message of something. And so the good news of the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, was born as a baby, lived a sinless life. He was the perfect God-man, then was betrayed, tried, crucified on a cruel Roman cross in our place, taking the punishment for our sins. So it was not just a judgment gone wrong in an ancient court. It was not an accidental execution. It was really a covenant between God the Father in heaven and God the Son on the cross, that in that event, in that action of dying for us, He took our sins so that we might be forgiven and we might receive His righteous acts throughout all of His earthly life. It was this great exchange. And of course, the gospel message goes on from the cross to the darkness of the tomb, and then to the resurrection on the third day. That is the gospel. And Paul is telling us that he is a servant of the gospel. Verse number 2, this gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. And this gospel, verse number 3, is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God. And so, just part of this gospel message, part of this reality of Jesus Christ coming to this world, is that he is both human and divine. As to his human nature, he is descended from David, the royal lineage of Israel. But as to his eternal divine nature, he was declared to be the Son of God. And how was he declared to be the Son of God? Well, verse number 4, there in the middle it says, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. And so, yes, Jesus Christ is fully human and also fully God, and He is declared to be God. It's not as if He needed to be made God. He was God. But He was, for all the world to see, declared to be divine, to be the divine and holy Son of God, by his resurrection in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, I want to just kind of back up for a moment and focus on this idea of power. Folks, God is powerful. God is powerful. There is no human language that can demonstrate adequately the glory and the majesty and the power of God's power. Now, think about it this way. Have you ever encountered people that were of a powerful personality? Just as it were, if they came into the room, all of the compasses in the room began to point towards them. They have a powerful personality. In some way or another, whether officially or not, when they walk into a room, they are in charge. They're in charge. Well, when God walks into a room or a galaxy, he is in charge. And we see demonstrations of the power of God again and again and again and again. We might consider mountains and the sort of the scientific explanation of the creation of mountain ranges. This idea of tectonic plates on the surface of the earth, you know, moving and crashing and pushing against one another and pushing up those mountains and pushing down those valleys. Just really astounding power in those plates grinding and pushing against one another. We see ideas of the power of God or representations of the power of God when we consider the stars. Oh, the stars and the far flung galaxies. I am neither a scientist nor the son of a scientist, right? But I've always been intrigued by Edwin Hubble's discovery of an expanding universe. And because of the fact that red light shifts at a different rate or bends at a different rate than blue light, he was able to explain somehow that it appears at least that stars and galaxies are moving away from one another at an ever-increasing rate the farther they get from each other. So space is just exploding. As we speak, sitting here still and nice, the stars are flying apart from one another at a rate that we can only imagine. And the expanse of this world. And, you know, the galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. That is God's signature of his power. Can you just think with me for a moment? I don't know a better way to say it than to just call a star a nuclear reaction. And just the fiery inferno, the energy that requires. God has provided that energy. God has sustained that energy. God has kept that fire burning. It's astounding power. I also think about the oceans when I think about the power of God. The amazing power of the waves. Last September, I went to visit John at his base. We camped about a quarter mile from the beach. This was the Atlantic Ocean in North Carolina. Not especially, it was a beautiful day, so it wasn't stormy or any of that. And we played in the surf for about an hour in the morning, about an hour in the afternoon. And some of you I've already told about this experience, but John taught me to dive under the waves, something I would never have tried before. But with his experience in the ocean, in the Marines and such, I figured, well, he can drag me to shore if I start to drown, you know. And so we would ride these waves, but if one was going to crest right at us, we would dive under. And some of you perhaps have tried this before, and I don't recommend it without a little bit of guidance, unless you're a much better swimmer than me, right? And so the wave will kind of help you, and you just kind of push, you know, you just dive underneath it at the base of this wave, and it will kind of push you down and flap your feet a little bit and then push you back up, or you'll rise back up after that wave has gone over the top of you. But occasionally, you miss, right? And you dive too late. And the wave wins every time, right? It's like being in a sideways washing machine, head over heels, all the way back to the beach. And that's not a Pacific Ocean wave. That's not a storm wave. That was a nice, gentle Atlantic Ocean, you know, wave. Just plain, ordinary wave. Just, you know, when I went back and started cleaning up, shook out my shorts, and all kinds of seashells and stuff fell out because, you know, it's going to get in your pants. Because there is power, right? There's power in those waves. I was sharing this same message at chapel at Jasper County Jail earlier last week, and my prayer partner is a Navy veteran, and he talked about in his Navy experience riding out a hurricane. After I shared my measly little example about the power of oceans, he decided that he should tell me what the ocean can really do, right? And so he talked about what must have been at least 80-foot waves. So they typically, on a calm sea, the deck was 40 feet to the water on his rather large naval ship. And so this hurricane, he said that they would be riding along and they would be, you would see at the peak of the wave, you would see the horizon, and then instantly the horizon would disappear and you would plummet to where the waves are higher than the deck, which used to be more than 40 feet to the water. And so what, at least 80 feet, probably 100-foot waves in this hurricane. He did tell me that the captain of the ship was relieved of duty when his superiors found out that he had not skirted the storm. Apparently an astounding storm. And that was the eye of the hurricane. That was the calm of the storm. Astounding power in these oceans. I want to read to you a hymn that actually is in our hymnal by William Cowper. This is the first verse. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. God does not drown in the storm. God does not paddle away from the storm. The storm can do what it wills with us, but God rides upon the storm. Folks, we ride skateboards and scooters. God rides the storm. That is a biblical idea. It talks about God riding on the clouds in the Bible. And it is the inference that, or the implication that, God controls and uses in His power the storms of this world for His own purposes. So God is powerful. Now let me talk about the resurrection for a moment. This moment that we are remembering today, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in literal, physical, bodily form in history. This resurrection is the power of God, like a lightning bolt into one single moment of history, of human history. We can see these sort of generalities of God's power, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a lightning bolt of the power of God, demonstrating not just something physical, but also something spiritual, a reality in this world that death and sin have been conquered. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God revealed in this human world. And so, maybe we could glance at verse number 16. Verse number 16. So, I want us to kind of keep in mind this idea of resurrection and power and the gospel and God's power revealed in this lightning strike of the resurrection of Christ. And let's see what verse 16 can kind of add to this. Paul the Apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, the power of God is revealed and manifested in the resurrection of Christ, and it is available to us by faith in the gospel, in this message, that Jesus Christ has come and he has died in our place and he offers to us this forgiveness and power and victory in him. Now, we could go to Romans chapter 2 and we could recognize, I won't point this out, but we could recognize that in Romans chapter 2, the only place that the resurrection is even alluded to is when the judgment is mentioned. And so perhaps I should just remind us that all the dead will be ultimately raised and will stand before God in judgment and books will be opened. And if we do not want to face the power of Almighty God in judgment, we need to place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We could also sort of pause in Romans chapter 3, but we don't have time for that. Let's look together at the final closing verses of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In some sense, Paul the Apostle is kind of wrapping up a line of logic that has specifically focused on Abraham, who was counted righteous because he believed the promises of God. So let me just kind of give us the mental picture of this. We, if we add up our lives, if we add up our disobedience to God, if we add up our attempts to obey the Lord, we always come up short. Always. Even our best actions are of a mixed motivation. There is always some sinful strain, even in our most hopeful and good actions. We are sinful by nature. And so if we add up our lives, if we count up our lives, there is more than enough to condemn us. And so what the Scriptures are saying, both throughout the Scriptures really, but especially explained in Romans chapter 4, is that when a person like Abraham believes on the promises of God, in our case, believes in the promise of grace and forgiveness provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe on that, when we lean on that, it is counted to us as righteousness. In other words, if you added up all of Jesus' life, no sin and all obedience, God counts that righteousness on our account. We'll talk about this in a moment. But let's break in and sort of see how the resurrection plays in that idea. Verse number 24, if you kind of skipped sort of the first few words, verse number 24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So we are believing in something that is powerful. We are believing in someone who can raise the dead. It is possible to have sincere faith that is completely misplaced. But if we believe in the right thing, which is God and his work in Christ on the cross, we are believing in something powerful. We are believing in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Verse number 25, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I've preached on this verse a number of times before, and some of you have heard those messages, so I'm going to just give very much the Cliff Notes version, okay? This verse simply means that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was God's stamp of approval. It was God's vindication that the price paid on the cross was sufficient. It was sufficient to assuage the wrath of God against the sins of all of those who would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrath was satisfied. The sacrifice was sufficient. And so justification here is talking really about vindication. Jesus was vindicated when he rose up from that dead and from that grave in victory. And that vindication applies to us in our justification or in us being counted righteous in Christ. So, kind of the way that it is best for me to explain that is, while on the cross, our sins were not victorious over Jesus. He was victorious over our sins. And we know that because he rose from the dead. Now chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to give you an honest sort of confession before we start reading. Number one, there is a certain amount of repetition in what we're going to read. Paul says the same thing a number of different times to sort of drive home the point. Also, because of Paul's particular style, especially coming to the surface here, this is dense. As I sometimes say, this is preacher talk. Okay, and so what we will do, as I said on another passage on Friday night, what we will do is when we get done reading, we'll pull this apart enough so that we can see daylight in between. But read along with me now, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse number 2, by no means. He's really dealing with an argument that comes from chapter 5. But essentially, because God's grace can never be exhausted, some might be tempted to say, well, let's live the way we want to. And of course, he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So right now, Paul the Apostle is talking in the past and present tense. He is basically saying this, that the cross of Christ has some meaning in my current existence if I am a believer in him. He is essentially saying that when Christ died, because I have been identified with him, when he died, there is a sense in which I also died. That I died to sin, or to the principle of sin. And essentially what he is saying is that the ultimate victory, not the final victory necessarily, but the ultimate victory has been won over my sin and my sinful nature. In other words, we don't have to square off against temptation and feel defeated every time and all the time any longer. That we have technically and spiritually died to sin. When he talks about baptism here, I believe that he is talking about what our baptism represents. And that is, going underneath the water is like being submerged into Christ and all that he has done for us, being surrounded by him, so that instead of sin and the world and my own sinful nature being the dominating reality of my existence, Jesus becomes the dominating reality of my existence. That's what baptism represents, and that's what salvation results in. And consequently, I believe that's what he's talking about here. And it results in, the final phrases of verse number 4, that we too might walk in newness of life. So, I'm going to say before we get to the end here, that we cannot expect to never be in the ring against sin and just sort of wear the champion's belt and not ever fight. We will have to fight against sin, and sometimes we will fail. We will lose a round in this fight against sin. However, it does not have to be final defeat, and it does not have to be continuous defeat, because there is an element of life within us. Now look with me at verse number 5. For if we have been united with him, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here's kind of what's going on. It seems as if in this paragraph, Paul the Apostle has switched from talking about a past and a present reality to a past and a future reality. Verse number 5 and also verse number 8 basically say the same thing. If we have been united to him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. And so Paul, as Paul, and perhaps only Paul can do, he is speaking of at least two things here. One is our future anticipated resurrection. It is only guaranteed by Christ's past cross and resurrection. So we anticipate a day when we will walk in glorified, resurrected bodies with our Lord in the real-time presence of heaven and glory. But it also, I believe, speaks of being spiritually alive now. Being spiritually alive in our hearts, on the inside, having some voltage from Christ's lightning strike of resurrection applied to our present everyday existence. Paul, I believe, gives us sort of three ways to talk about this or to think about this. First of all, he wants us to remember who we are, right? He wants us to remember that we have been identified with Christ. This idea of being identified with Christ is a little hard for me to explain. I have told somebody even this morning, sometimes I feel as if something's missing in this outline of mine to try to get this across. But let me give it my best shot right now. In Christ is Paul's favorite phrase, that somehow we have been united to him. Sort of the technical terminology that I've tried to use in the past is this, that we are vitally, spiritually united to Christ. As I said, immersed in all that he is, in all that he has done for us. And what does this mean? Well, it means two things: a change in status and a source of strength. So think of it this way: a change in status. When God looks at you, he does not see all of the wickedness of your heart and all of the sinfulness of your actions. He sees the righteousness of his Son, as if it were a robe placed upon you that God sees his righteousness. Your status has changed. Perhaps an illustration of this would be marriage. In at least a traditional marriage, the couple at the wedding begins to share identity, right? They are identified with one another, and that is represented by a sharing of their name. They share a name. And so in the world's eyes, they are one. They are together because they share a name. They are identified with one another. It's an official record. And in many marriages, they also share a bank account. And it is as if we share a spiritual bank account with Jesus. That him, having paid for our sins, he has now granted to us all of his obedient righteousness. So a change in status is part of being united to Christ. And then there is a source of strength. And really, Jesus gave us this illustration in John chapter 15 when he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Anyone who abides in me will bear much fruit." And so if there is any strength in you to fight sin, serve God, obey him, worship, love one another, love the Lord, if there is any strength within us, that has not come from us. That has come from Christ. And by his Spirit has provided that, as it were, sap or power, or to use my original illustration, voltage, to energize that obedience to him. So us being united to Christ means that there is a change in our status and that there is a source for our strength. And so Paul reminds us who we are. And so in our battle against sin, as we square off from this temptation or that habit, we must remember who we are. And then also, Paul the Apostle has reminded us where we're headed, right? He is reminding us that we will have a resurrection like his. Again, he repeats himself in verse number 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Where are we headed? We are headed to a place where we will no longer square off against sin, temptation, and our own sinful nature. We will only, as it were, wear the championship belt. Now, I know theologically that we will give our crowns to the Lord, but there will only be victory in glory and in final resurrection. And then also, Paul wants us to remember to whom we belong, that we belong to another. And so here, let me just kind of say this. I know a little bit about the book of Romans, right? Took a class on Romans in college, read the book of Romans any number of times, read lots of commentary on the book of Romans. I didn't really expect Paul the Apostle to mention the resurrection in chapter 7. One author referred to chapter 7 as the dark tunnel of chapter 7. It talks about our battle with the flesh and with sin. I didn't expect the resurrection to be in this at all. But here it is in Romans chapter 7, verse number 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law, which is just another part of Paul's concern to help Jewish people who feel guilty because of the law, and us, because we should feel guilty because of the law. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. And who is he? To him who has been raised from the dead. And so Paul the Apostle not only wants to remind us who we are and where we're headed, but he wants to remind us who we belong to, and we belong to this powerful, resurrected Savior. And so listen to me carefully. Whether you are in the victory of Romans chapter 6, and it is a very victorious chapter, or you are in the dark tunnel of the seeming defeat of chapter 7, if you are a Christian, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you also belong to Him. If you feel the darkness of temptation more than at other times, you still belong to Jesus. You still belong to Jesus. Now, let me close by saying this. There is a lot more to battling against sin and experiencing ongoing victory and increasing victory over temptation. There is a lot more to victory over sin than what I have been able to explain so far this morning. Okay, this could be a series of messages. But this is foundational. Jesus rose from the dead in victory over your past, present, and future sins. And he wants to impart a measure of that victory to you as well. And you do not have to, and I do not have to, look in the eyes of our opponent, the devil, and feel defeat. He is a defeated foe, and so is our sinful nature, and so is every temptation. We can experience some measure of victory. Let me also explain this. What we have discussed this morning, the victory of Christ and our identification with Him, who we are, where we're headed, and who we belong to, these are foundational. You will not experience victory over sin without this. You need to know more than this. You need to experience more than this. You need to believe more than this. But you won't have victory without this. And then let me also say this. Sin is always trying to lie to you about this. It's trying to lie to you about who you are and where you're headed. It's trying to make a promise to you that only Christ can fulfill in the resurrection. Sin is a lying, stinking snake oil salesman, trying to give you a promise that ultimately only God can fulfill. And so, if sin is lying to us, these are the truths that you can start to use to preach the truth to yourself to combat those lies. I believe that one of the ways God wants to sort of take off part of the voltage of the resurrection and apply it to you and me in our battle against sin is simply that we would regularly remind ourselves that we belong to God. We are headed to God, and that we belong to Jesus. We are identified with Him. We are in Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer? Let me just take a moment to kind of make some application of what we've been talking about. I've tried to make some along the way, but this is not maybe the ordinary resurrection sermon where you only celebrate His resurrection, which certainly we can and should do. But this this sermon, this reminder, is teaching us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago has application today. It has application in our hearts and in our lives in a very real, practical way. And yes, we need more than this in our battle against sin, but we need at least this. Would you respond to the Lord for a few moments, thanking Him, if you are a Christian, for who you are in Christ, thanking Him for where you are going and who you belong to. And then in a moment, I'll close this in prayer. Oh Lord God, we have only really scratched the surface of either the book of Romans or the reality of Christ's resurrection applied to us. But Lord, may it be that this would be a beginning in our own hearts of further consideration and application, Lord, of how we need to battle against sin. And if someone today is feeling defeated, I pray that they would stand back up and enter the fray again with fresh zeal and commitment. And instead of looking across the corner and feeling fear, help us to look at Jesus, who rose from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.